We're 27 minutes after the hour. Pastor Robbie Pruitt joins us from Ashburn, Virginia. I got it right this time. First time, right. Out of the gate. Anglican pastor, your church is in Leesburg, and so you have a commute, don't you? Do you have to ride the freeway to Leesburg?
It's only 15 minutes. It's not bad at all. Church of the Holy Spirit in Leesburg, holyspiritleesburg.org. Yeah, it's a quick jump over from here to Ashburn. Just a little west of here.
I'm just curious. I'd spent some time in Virginia back in Marine Corps days, but it was down around Quantico and D.C. and then south to Fredericksburg and back and forth. What's northern? Is it a rural area? Or I think of roads and people and buildings and just crowds when I think of the east there.
Yeah, it's a lot more rural in Leesburg and Ashburn area. It's beautiful farmland. I mean, it's developed around Ashburn, but it's not far at all to get outside of town. I mean, we're close to Dulles Airport and the Potomac River, and it's really beautiful. You can see the mountains in the distance. I come off of 28 on the flyover, and you can see the mountains in the west, and it gives you hope.
Yeah, you know? It does. Well, my memories of Virginia are mainly beautiful ones. I remember driving through the Shenandoah Valley in the fall, and we've spoken with a number of people in Virginia. Gisele Sorley, who you may know, I don't know, he lives in Alexandria. Dave Weatherby, who's the chairman of the board at Preserving Bible Times, knows Gisele, and we got out there, got together there a couple of years ago, and kind of reminisced about Virginia and then life there. So congratulations, you're in a beautiful place, but it's a busy place, and I can see you're preferring at least a somewhat rural area, a little peace of mind, a little solitude maybe, some green grass and some birds and away from that traffic. We were talking last week, Robbie, about Passion Week, which was a logical topic for the week. The thing is, we keep running out of time. There's so much to talk about.
That's right.
With respect to Passion Week.
I think we left off talking about Judas's betrayal at the Last Supper, the Passover feast there, and them dipping into that cup together.
Yeah, we talked about the seating arrangement and how meals were served. There were no forks and knives back in those days, at least not in Jewish households, certainly not part of the Seder meal. The eating technique was to have bowls of stuff, sauces and dips, and then you would take a piece of bread, a sop, as we would call it, because it soaks up what's in the flavorings in the bowls, and there were herbs, and I'm not sure if they had vegetables tonight. I don't know. It's highly ritualized. If it was Seder supper, it was a Passover meal. There were stages to the whole thing, and they were typically for families. There would be children and women there, but in the case of the Last Supper, it was only Jesus and his disciples. So there were 13 around a triclinium table. And a part of a Seder meal, and I want to ask you about the role of wine in this. Not so much wine, but the tradition of a series of toasts is what I think happened at a Seder meal. There were four servings of wine, each with a specific prayer or toast that went with it. And then there was a fifth cup. A fifth cup, also known as Elijah's cup. And traditionally, now in a regular family environment Seder meal, it would have been probably poured at the beginning and it would have gone untouched. It was there to be untouched. It was there for Elijah. In fact, they would say, for Elijah when he comes.
That's
so
right.
I'm wondering at the Last Supper, if there was an Elijah's cup, and if it was drunk, Jesus being the Messiah being there. And that begs the question, what's the connection between Elijah and Messiah? And I figure there's no one better to ask than an Anglican priest here. See?
Well, Elijah's supposed to prepare the way. We immediately trip up on Jesus' own words when he speaks about John the Baptist. If you're willing to accept it, Elijah has come. So you can almost make the argument that Elijah has come. Now, there is some debate in some of the Jewish circles whether or not there is this fifth cup. Some people say, oh, this is a mistake in the Haggadah. I believe it's the liturgy for Passover. But you're right that this is reserved for families or smaller families who cannot afford a lamb on their own. So they pool their resources, and they celebrate Passover together. You could possibly make the argument that Jesus is celebrating the Passover with, quote, his extended family, mm-hmm. where they are under-resourced individually, but together they are pooling their resources. But they literally have the Lamb of God sitting at their table.
And he did make the comment that I no longer call you, what, students?
Servants.
Servants.
Servant does not.
You are now called friends, which would have been a very potent phrase coming from Jesus.
That's right. And those are intimate words.
I imagine we lose a little in the translation. That if we read that in Aramaic, it might have a much more intense meaning than "I call you friends."
Right, and that's John 15, I believe, when Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch remains in the vine." And again, that's wine imagery. I mean, that's mm-hmm. the cultivating of the vine, which brings about wine, which is an important ingredient not only for Passover but for wedding feast. We see this in Cana of Galilee. Wine is a symbol of joy and celebration. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see it as a symbol of suffering.
That's a different kind of cup, and that has a whole different turn of meaning here.
So in Gethsemane, and again, there is maybe the fifth cup is carried over into Gethsemane, but this Elijah's cup is debated even in Jewish circles, whether or not it's four toasts and four cups, or if it is indeed five and that fifth is left undrunk. Some of the circles, they're actually drinking this cup. Some do not drink this cup. Some do not even have it mm-hmm. in their celebration, this fifth cup.
And different rabbis have interpreted that differently over the centuries, so I guess there's no real consensus on it. But it had symbolic importance, and the fact that it was filled with an alcoholic beverage really has nothing to do with it. It was reserved for Elijah. To a Hebrew, the coming of Elijah would presage or be a clue that the Messiah was close behind, right?
Right. And so we as Christians, when we see this interchange between Jesus and John the Baptist right out of the gate, that John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah.
And he disclaimed being Elijah to the Pharisees. They came to him and said, "Are you Elijah?" as some are saying. And he said, "I'm not."
Right. But Jesus' word says, if you're willing to accept it, he is. Does John even know just exactly what this voice crying in the wilderness is proclaiming? That he is indeed making straight the pathway of the Lord. He is preparing the way of the Messiah. And so Jesus says this about Elijah, if you're willing to accept it, that John the Baptist is Elijah. Elijah has indeed come.
Well, we can talk a little bit about John the Baptist or John the Immerser, John's message, which it's the full meaning of repentance. It doesn't mean stop sinning. It doesn't mean stop doing that. Don't do it anymore. It means change your whole life paradigm. In essence,
right.
He was obsoleting animal sacrifice. He was preaching repentance in a spiritual sense, and that was John's basic message, and that was really what made him an outcast.
Well, it's also what Jesus does in John's own labeling of Jesus: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sin of the world, all of it." So, when Jesus comes as the Lamb of God, and it says without the scriptures say without the shedding of the blood there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus is becoming the perfect sacrifice. He comes as the perfect sacrifice, and when he is sacrificed for us, he is poured out. And when he takes the cup, he says, "This is the blood of a new covenant shed for you." We say in the Anglican Church, this is the blood of Christ, the cup of your salvation. take, drink. Remember that Christ shed his blood for you. This is the last and perfect sacrifice. There is now no more sacrifice for sin, because his ultimate sacrifice has overcome the sin of the world.
Are we talking symbolism, wine, a symbol for blood? And how does that, where does that come together in the Bible? How are the two connected, wine and blood?
Well, Jesus makes the connection. This is my blood of the new covenant.
So during the Last Supper, that's the first place we hear it.
Sorry.
Well, that's the first place. There's no more authoritative source for that. But right. I'm thinking the wedding at Cana, when the disciples were new, and some would believe that the wedding at Cana happened during the first week to 2 weeks of their ministry under Jesus, the rabbinical teachings. He had them at the wedding. He converts the water, which was there for the washing of hands, large clay jars full of water, as people entered to join the wedding party, and they would ceremonially have water by the servants poured over their hands, because it had to be moving, so it was poured right over their hands, and then they would enter as ritualistically clean into the ceremony. Jesus changed those into wine. Now, I'm wondering, right, we talk about it as a miracle, and we go, oh, it's the first miracle, but I'm wondering if that wasn't first and foremost a message to his new disciples, that what was water for cleansing is now a red wine, symbolic of blood.
Absolutely, and it's deeper than that. The wedding of Cana of Galilee, these six stone water jars, they are stone, not clay. The actual clay amphora or clay jars would have housed the wine that they had served. Ah. And if indeed they had run out of wine, the clay jars would have been empty and Jesus could have used them, but he chooses not to. He actually chooses the stone water jars carrying 20 to 30 gallons each, so 120 to 180 gallons of water, and he tells the servants, fill them, because you can't take the stone jar and go dip it in some water and fill it, because they're astronomically heavy. This is limestone, solid stone jars, because the Jews believed that these did not hold impurity. And so Jesus is taking intentionally the ritualistic purification of the pouring on washing. And again, it's a large wedding feast, because these stone jars are empty, which means the feast has begun. Everyone has washed. It's a large crowd, because there are six of these. Mm-hmm. And he asked the servants to fill them. Now, when they draw out the water, it is good wine, which means it is aged wine. Many serve the best wine first, and when the senses are dull, you then serve the inferior wine, but you have saved the best for last. And so they could have used certainly wineskins or amphora, but Jesus uses the ceremonial washing jars, and he makes a new thing an old thing. And so this wedding feast, Jesus's first miracle in Cana of Galilee, is foreshadowing the kingdom to come, which is a bride adorned for her husband descending, coming down from heaven, descending upon earth. So you see this in Revelation. So Jesus begins his ministry at a wedding feast, and he will end it in the culmination or the restoration of all things when he brings in when he comes again. We remember his death until he comes again. We say that at communion, that this is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus said, as often as you drink of it, you remember my death. When? Until he comes again. So the last thing we see in Revelation is a new heaven and earth coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. So it's a wedding feast. Jesus begins and ends the culmination of all things. A consummation is the word, which is the same word you would use for even a sexual union. It's this marriage imagery. So it's not by accident that John, the beloved disciple who literally is at that Passover feast with his head upon Jesus' breast, bookends. He's the youngest disciple. He begins his writing in John's gospel John chapter 2 with the wedding feast in Galilee, and he ends the canon of Scripture, Revelation, with that wedding feast again.
I never made that connection between the wedding at Cana being symbolic of the wedding feast at the end of days, when Jesus returns. That's magnificent.
Absolutely. And it's there, and it gets even better and more complicated because you see a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples mm-hmm. earlier on, when Jesus actually says to his disciples, he says that he is going to die for them. And he does this basically spelling out his sacrifice. This is in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus foretells his death, and it's a third time. And when a rabbi tells you something once, okay, twice, okay, but now a third time, you got to get this. Mm-hmm. So Jesus proclaims his death. He foretells his death this third time, and then immediately he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, crucified. This is Passion Week. And he will be raised on the third day. Jesus spells this out to his disciples. And then what happens next? Well, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, John, the author of both the Gospel of John and Revelation, comes, kneels before them, and asks Jesus if he would make my sons, one to sit at your right, one at the left in your new kingdom. Jesus says, what do you want? She said, these two sons of mine, I want one of them to sit at your right hand, the other to your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you have no idea what you were asking. Listen to what he says next. Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink?
Here's and the cup again.
They say, we are able. Well, here we have two disciples, James and John, who are literally, Jesus says, you will drink this cup, but to sit at my right hand is not for me to give. James is the first of the disciples to be martyred, to die for his faith in Jesus. Stephen, the first martyr, this James is beheaded for his faith, and then John, the youngest of the disciples, is the last to die. So again, Jesus is invoking his suffering and death, and the cup being a cup of suffering. And then we see that cup later in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Symbolism, so much. And what you've been just describing is for the most part context. It's Hebrew cultural context interwoven with the historic context and then used to explain what we read in Scripture. And you've got to wonder how anybody gets the full message just by reading the book itself. Being a disciple is more than reading the Bible. It is a lifelong developmental study. It's like a master's course.
Where else do we see cup? Where else do we see wine? Where else do we see blood? I mean, mm-hmm. it goes all the way back to Melchizedek in Genesis, that this priest of Salem brings in bread and wine. Mm-hmm. And you're going, what's going on here? You've got the first couple, Adam and Eve, this marriage, this union. And then you've got the cup, the traditional, this idea, if I'm going to be engaged to a person, we're going to drink to it. These families arrange this marriage, and they are going to drink this cup.
This reminds me of another cultural element in Hebrew weddings that Doug taught us about several years ago, and that is the method for giving the bride an opportunity to say yes or no, where the bride is left alone in her room, her bedroom, with a cup of wine from the groom. If she takes a sip, the answer is yes, or she can reject the cup. So the symbolism of sipping from that cup, taking that wine, confirms the agreement, seals the deal, so to speak. Just like a disciple and Jesus, the Master, the Lord and coming King. It's amazing.
Indeed.
that cup is so a part of culture and a part of building our understanding of what's going on. And that reminds me too of how intentional everything Jesus did was. It's all connected with other things. When he heals, when he raises the son of the widow of Nain, he's within a quarter mile of where Elisha raised the son of a widow. And the community would have had that memory as an important part of their history, even though it happened before the exile. It's in the tie to the land of the Jews and their culture is firm. They would have thought of that immediately as Jesus raised this young man from his coffin, from right in front of a crowd with his mother present. They would have said, aha, we have a prophet here. Jesus is in the line of the great prophets. This was more than just raising somebody from the dead. It was a message to all the people present. And we wouldn't know that if we didn't know geography. So even the geography, the land itself, enters into this and understanding. And so, Robbie, it's marvelous that you bring us more and more context. We're hungry for that. And we're grateful for that. And we thank you.
Well, it's always a pleasure. Yeah. Asking ourselves, what did this text mean to its original hearers before we've asked what it means to us? Mm-hmm. We have to ask first what it meant to them, and what time is it? Where are we on the topography? And seeking out the original context brings light to Scripture. That's why at Preserving Bible Times, I encourage your listeners to go over to preservingbibletimes.org. Lots of great resources there for biblical contextual understanding.
And of course, you can link to it from, you might be listening on brokenroadradio.com. There's a link to Preserving Bible Times just off to the right side of the homepage there. And I should mention that Robbie is a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times and knows whereof he speaks. It's a good place to go and find DVDs and books and free stuff, too, that can illuminate what you read in your Bibles every day. Robbie, blessings to you, sir. Thank you very much.
Joy to be with you and David today. Thanks for having me on.
See you next week.
Thank you, Robbie. Thank you very much.